Elector of Saints. What a title. The Elector of Saints. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and callest to thyself. With thee is mercy, redemption, assurance, forgiveness. Thou hast lifted me, a prisoner, out of the pit of sin, and pronounced my discharge, not only in the courts of heaven, but in the dock of conscience. Has justified me by faith, given me peace with thee, made me to enjoy glorious liberty as thy child. Save me from the false hope of the hypocrite. May I never suppose I am in Christ unless I am a new creature. Never think I am born of the Spirit unless I mind the things of the Spirit. Never rest satisfied with professions of belief and outward forms and services while my heart is not right with thee. May I judge my sincerity in religion by my fear to offend thee, by my concern to know thy will, and my willingness to deny myself. May nothing render me forgetful of thy glory, or turn me aside from thy commands, or shake my confidence in thy promises, or offend thy children. Let not my temporal occupations injure my spiritual concerns, or the cares of this life make me neglect the one thing most needful. May I not be inattentive to the design of thy dealings with me, or insensible under thy rebukes, or immobile at thy calls. May I learn the holy art of abiding in thee, of being in the world and not of it, of making everything not only consistent with, but conducive to my religion. Father, what a magnificent prayer. What a magnificent prayer for us to take our eyes off ourselves, take our eyes off the world, take our eyes off of all of our desires, all of our wants and whims. And in particular, you notice in this prayer, Lord, how the writer is pleading not to fool himself, not to fool himself with rituals and false proclamations, but instead to rest in you. And may that be our prayer this morning, Lord. May we learn the holy art of abiding in thee, of being in the world and not of it, of making everything not only consistent with, but conducive to my religion. And may this class this morning, Lord, be conducive to our religion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Incidentally, I saw a little snippet on a blog I read this week about this book. And the man who wrote it was grew up in Scotland. And when he was a young man, he was apprenticed, I forget where now, but he grew up in a very poor family, and he was apprenticed, and he was just basically carried off into this trade. And had to drop out of school. In fact, when he first started, I remember now, when he was 11, he dropped out of school to become a lather boy because his father was a barber. But then he went from there to this other job and whatever. But he kept getting pulled by the Bible. He didn't know how to read, but working with people, he taught himself how to read. He got his hands on a Bible. He's reading the Bible. And somehow, and the story didn't say how, but somehow he got himself into a seminary there in Scotland. And in doing that, he fell in love with the Puritans and started reading the Puritans. And they apparently had some wonderful libraries there. And he would just, every spare moment, he would go into that library and study the Puritans. And what he found was a lot of old writings that a lot of people just didn't know about, or they had lost favor, I guess. And he started assembling these things, and he came up with the idea to do this. But you'll notice, if you have the book, he doesn't ascribe any of these writings to any particular person. He tells who his sources were by name, but he doesn't reference their writings at all, where he got this. And he put this together. He is the author. This one man, I don't remember his name now.
Arthur Bennett.
One man pulled these all together. If you ever look at this book and you have a chance to see it, read the very first prayer, which is called The Valley of Vision. He wrote that without any references. That was his heart. And it sets the tone for this whole book. So what you're really looking at is a took him 20 years to write this, and it was published, but didn't, like so many people, didn't go anywhere when he first published it. But over the years, people continued to see it, and now in the first 100 years, it had not sold 20,000 copies. Now it has sold in the United States over 200,000 copies as of this the time I read this article. So I love this book. Yes. Oh, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yep. It's wonderful. All right. Let me go ahead and get started. We're going to do today habits and addictions, and it's going to really take us at least two Sundays. All of the slides are in here for the next two Sundays. Lainey and I have she's at a church speaking this morning for the pregnancy center, and then on Wednesday we're leaving and going to be gone until Saturday for another event that the pregnancy center is doing. So, but I'll be back here Sunday and take up where we left off in this one. So hang on to your notes. Let me see. Oh, here we go. Okay. Now, I'm going to start with habits, and what I want to point out is just sort of what are habits. We all have habits. We got a lot of habits. Habits are learned patterns of behavior or thinking, repeated so often they kind of become part of the person. I'll give you an example. If you come to my house and we do anything, I lock doors. So if we step out on the patio to look at a tree and then step back in, I'm going to lock the door habitually. I don't think about it. I just do it. And then if you had to go out 2 minutes later, you'd say, well, the darn door's locked. Well, that's a habit. I have a habit. Now, I put a little thing there about the race of life because I had been counseling somebody here a week or two ago, and we started talking about, you know, the one about the race of life where he says, not looking behind, I press on to the goal. What is it? How does he say it? The goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that race of life, that whole idea. In fact, y'all will laugh. I actually have two slides before this, and I did a whole thing about the race of life. And I started with a line here that was your start line, and then I went up to here, and that was the finish line. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to get to that finish line, aren't we? And so I started, and I thought about, well, now, let's see. Jesus ran that race. Okay, well, there's the story. That's how you run the race of life, but nobody does. So then I started thinking about how a believer would run it and how an unbeliever would run it, and I came up with all kinds of stuff. And but ultimately, what I realized was the objective for all of us is to get through this race of life, not looking behind, but pressing on, right? And that pressing on word is very strong in Greek. That word is like, if you could imagine, it's the ant trying to move the elephant. It will expend whatever he has. There's nothing that will get in your way. You will just keep working and working and working. So if we're going to win in the race of life, what does winning in the race of life mean for a believer? Yeah, that's right. It was glorifying God. It's cultivating the character of him within us. And then earning the prize of that upward call, which is persevering. Because there are, as we know from the last couple of weeks, there are trials and temptations that are in our way, right? So we must enter into strict training and have strict discipline. Means we must develop strict habits to get here. Think about the kinds of things that you have as habits as a Christian. And everybody probably has different things, but it might have to do with your Bible reading, or it might have to do with certain fellowship activities, or it might have to do with your prayer, or whatever. But there are habits that you have that are things that are very important touchstones, if you will, in your faith, in your moving up through this race. So Paul said, if you remember this in 1 Corinthians, everyone who competes in the games, now he's using an athletic idea, exercises self-control in all things, and then he switches to himself. I discipline my body and make it my slave. Was there ever a truer statement than this man, what he went through, the tortures in his body, which did not dissuade him from that path at all, did it? So that's just the idea. So where I'm trying to go with this is to say that habits can be good. We have good, beneficial, profitable habits. Proverbs 8:32 says, "Blessed are they who keep my ways." And that word in the Old Testament Hebrew for ways is, you pronounce it, but it's derek. But it means a habitual way of behavior. He who keeps my ways. So consider all of the ways the Bible commands us to obey God. We could write this list for the rest of the week, but all the thou shalt not, the Ten Commandments, these are things God has said, do these things. Love the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law and the prophets, right? Forgive as you have been forgiven. If you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive you, right? Be my witnesses, go and make disciples. And on and on and on. Our task as Christians is to build good habits doing these things, isn't it? That's really, think about that. There, if I had to say, one thing I want you to be doing is building good habits on things like this. You can turn to any page in that Bible and there are things that it's going to talk to you about that would be good to be habitual, aren't there? Okay? So, our study, there you are on good habits. We're not going to talk about good habits in this class because good habits, you and I both recognize them. What we're going to be talking on is bad habits and addictions. Okay? You have good habits, you have bad habits, and bad habits can become addictions. And so that's where we're going. That's where the problems are. And remember, I started to do a whole thing about good habits, but this is about counseling. This is about finding problems and dealing with them. So that's where we're going with that. Okay. I didn't dream this up. I found this, but I thought this is useful. I am certain that if I were going to come up with types of habits, there are 20 different classifications that people have dreamt up. So don't think that I'm saying this is the only way you could think about habits. But there are harmless habits. Think about biting your nails. They're common things, but they don't hurt anyone. My locking the door, that's just fine. Or twirling your hair, right? Yeah. Or anything. Or like I crack my knuckles all the time. I just did it a minute ago. So, but then step from there, and there are things that I'm going to call heart habits. These arise from a heart that's not right with God. They produce wrong attitudes and wrong emotions. So here's a habit. I know people, and you do too, and I pray it's not you, who have a habit of unforgiveness. Their default in any situation is not to forgive. That's a horrible habit to have. Ungratefulness. If you are a Christian and you are not grateful for every moment of this life you have, you are missing the whole point. You don't deserve the next breath, much less the shoes you have on or anything else. So this is a bad habit. You see people who grumble all the time. Remember in the Old Testament when the Jews are wandering in the desert and they're grumbling? Grumbling is a terrible habit. Grumbling is a terrible habit. Impatience. That's my biggest problem is impatience. What is impatience? You don't like people to delay you. Do you realize that's really what it is? It's like, hey, I want to go to the store. No, we have to go get gas first. Because I want to go to the store now. Well, how stupid. Honest to goodness, how stupid. Okay? Prejudice, pride, is pride a habit? Anybody not have pride as a habit? So those are heart things. Those are things in the heart. And you remember we've talked about the heart quite a bit. Then there are hidden habits. These are things that are not necessarily recognized as harmful because they seem to be good, but they're done to compulsive excess, like shopping. Just let me shop and no one gets hurt. But think about exercising. I have a sister who is 17 years younger than I am, who is an exercise fanatic. She exercises so much that she blew out her hip, had to have a hip replacement 6 months ago. She's right now, it's 6 months. Right now, she and her husband are training so they live out in California. They're training for some kind of a bicycle race. And in the last week, I've seen them put on Facebook about three different training runs they took in the mountains. Two of them were over 80 miles, and one of them was at 118 miles. She is 5'10", and she probably weighs, she doesn't have an ounce. Her body fat is about like that. And she's 56 years old. This is compulsive. They have a lot of money and they have a lot of time on their hands, and that's how she spends it. And it is very interesting. But I will tell you, and you would too. I worry about it because that's what her life revolves around. She's way beyond being healthy. It's her obsession. It's really an obsession. Rescuing and enabling others. You know, people who just, that's what they do. That's just what they do. And that's a good thing, but you can take it to excess. Working and cleaning. You know, people who wash their hands 20 times a day? Okay. Then we have things that I would call hard habits. These are destructive behaviors that damage lives and damage relationships. So we have things like abuse, verbal, emotional, violence, abuse. Let me tell you, when you're impatient like I am, there are times that I will say things to my spouse and she will get very upset. I mean, be hurt. She'll be hurt by it. Not that I'm trying to do this, but it's an offshoot of the impatience. This is a habit, and it's a terrible habit. It's a terrible... Who do you think you are of all people in the world? I wish she was here. How can I hurt this precious gift God has given me? How can I do that? Divisiveness. Do you know people who just, it doesn't matter what you say. God, it's a nice day outside. Well, you think it's a nice day, but it's not a nice day at all. I'm going to tell you something. Do you know people like that? I know a lot of people like that. This is a bad, bad habit. Vulgarity. You know, we're blessed. I can walk around here, this church, all day long and never hear anything. But just step outside of our little boundary, and the world is vulgar. Gambling. Do you ever have friends who have trouble with gambling? Before I was a Christian, I used to like to go to Las Vegas a lot, but I was not a big gambler. I enjoyed, but nothing. I never lost anything. I would generally win a little bit, but I had a friend that was I was a real estate developer, and this guy was too. And so we would go out, and he would, you know, I'd go and pay for my own room. I didn't want to get caught up in that deal where you get your room is comped and your food is comped and whatever. But Jim did. So we would go, and we'd go stay at such and such a hotel, and he would have this palace, and I'd get the room down the hall, and then I'd just spend my time in his place because they gave him all this free liquor and free food, and then I'd go to dinner with him or whatever. And so I might, in a whole weekend, I might have $200 or $300 in my pocket and turn that into $500. That was my gambling. We got out there one time, and he lost every time he went. But we got out there one time, and another buddy and I and him, and this buddy and I went someplace, I don't remember where, and we came back an hour later, and he's sitting at the table playing blackjack, and he is smashed, and they are putting drinks in front of him as fast as they can, and he looks up, "How you doing, Jim?" "I don't know, I'm down a little bit." You know, so then we start doing some figuring and calculating. Pretty soon we say, "You got to get out of here," because he's just $1,000, $5,000, $3,000, whatever, just throwing it away. We finally picked him up, literally picked him up and took him back to the room. He had lost $38,000 in about an hour. It's horrible. It's a sickness. And then drugs and drunkenness. And usually when we think about bad habits, when we think about addictions, we think about addictions to drugs. We think about addictions to alcohol. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you a great addiction in this country is this thing right here. Or the iPad or whatever it is, your electronics of choice. These guys that literally are 40 years old, living with their mother, playing video games 24/7 in their basement. You know, on and on and on. So there's lots of other things that people are addicted to. So habits can become addictions. What I have just told you about the four things there, none of those yet are addictions. But habits can become addictions, and here's what happens. The repetition of any behavior can become a habit. When I was a kid, I was a swimmer. And one of the things you need to be good at, Kristen was better than I was doing a flip turn. And you practice that flip turn, and you practice, and you practice, and you practice. Because in a race, there were people that I could do a flip turn half a second faster than they could. And in 200 freestyle, we have 7 of them. So by the time we're through, I'm beating him by 3.5 seconds, which is from here to that elevator over there, before we even get started. So you practice it. Well, what it gets to be, it's a thing done very often. usually done easily. Why? Because you've done it so much. An act that is acquired and becomes automatic. I never thought about the turn at all. Just didn't do it. That doesn't become an addiction, but maybe for Michael Phelps it is. I don't know, because everything, you know, when you're winning gold medals in the Olympics by a hundredth of a second, everything counts. But addictions go beyond this habit. It is a compulsive, enslaving dependence on something, resulting in detrimental patterns of thinking and behaving. Does that sound like a good definition of what you would think addictions are? Peter says, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Wouldn't you agree that's a description of a person who's overcome? Overcome. So, to start here, and what are these guys doing? Happy, young, carefree guys sitting around playing video games, right? But that can easily become a habit. I mean, easily become an addiction, sorry. So, here's what I want you to remember. All habits are not addictions. My habit of locking the door is not an addiction. But all addictions are habits. Do you see that? Okay. So how can habits become addictions? Here's what the addict, here's the logic. I'm uncomfortable. Doesn't matter what it is, I'm uncomfortable. I'm depressed. Or I just don't have enough excitement in my life. So the depressed guy goes and starts drinking alcohol or taking drugs, or the person without enough excitement starts base jumping or playing video games or whatever. But you start with an I'm uncomfortable because life is something in my life is unpleasant. Something. I need something to trust that'll make life better. I need a go-to. If I'm feeling whatever, for example, if I'm breathing, then I think I need donuts. That's my go-to. So I need something to trust that will make this life better. Okay? And that is where people are. Do you see that? Okay. There is nothing in this world that you can trust to make you feel better. There is nothing in this world. There are things that you can trust to make you feel better temporarily. But there is nothing that you can trust that will make you feel better forever. Nothing in this world. Even if it's donuts, at some point you get sick of them. If it's cocaine, you keep needing more and more and more and more until you just become impervious to it. So, a common habit becomes a compulsive addiction when it controls your life rather than you control it. My mother was a smoker. My mother started smoking when she was 14. At the end of her life, everything had shut down. Her kidneys had shut down. Her circulation in her legs had shut down. Her lungs had shut down. I mean, she was being held together, you know, by duct tape. She would carry that oxygen bottle with her, you know, rolling it around with the oxygen bottle and the thing here. And every so often she would stop. She said, "We need to stop for a minute." She'd sit down. She'd take this out, turn off the oxygen, have a cigarette, fire it back up, and off she'd go again. I am certain the night she died, she had a cigarette 10 minutes before she died. She could not stop it. It controlled her life. My mother, from the time I was a little kid, she would wake up in the morning, and I knew when she woke up because she's coughing in bed. And she would tell me, "I cannot lift my head off the pillow until I have a cigarette." My mother was a wonderful person, brilliant, fun, beautiful. I mean, everybody's mother is those things, right? But my mother really was. So, but this thing had her by the throat. I'll tell you another little soft story. Yeah, literally. She lived in San Diego with a couple of my sisters, and I'd go out there and visit with them. I lived in Houston. And we're all together for like Mother's Day. And we're in this fun restaurant down by the beach, and it's beautiful and a fun place. When we finished, there were like 10 of us at the table, grandkids, her grandkids and everything. She got up and went over to another end of the restaurant to smoke a cigarette. And I said, "Mom, this is such a shame. We don't all get together like this. And here you have to go smoke a cigarette. And you know, we'd rather you were over here talking to us." And my mother said, "Nobody has ever given me the right incentive to quit." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Put that cigarette out right now. And if you don't smoke another cigarette for 1 year, I'll give you $5,000. And that was in probably 77 or 78, which $5,000 is a lot of money now. It was a lot of money then. She goes, done. Well, she got very sick from the withdrawal. She even had a period where she was in the hospital because blood was oozing out of her skin. I don't understand all that, but she got very sick, but she did not smoke. She didn't smoke for 1 year. And I would talk to her. I'd say, are you feeling good? She said, I'm feeling great. And I said, you think you've kicked it? She said, well, I don't know, but I'm feeling great. So finally, we're coming to the day. And so I said, are you going to be able to make it to Wednesday or whatever it was? She said, yeah. I said, okay, I'm putting a check in the mail. But call me before you open the check. So she called me the day. And I said, I even talked to my sister. I said, you sure Mom hadn't had a cigarette? Nope, she hadn't had a cigarette. I said, okay, put her on. And I said, how do you feel now that you got that check? She said, oh, this check is great. Unbelievable. This thing controlled her life. Didn't mean she couldn't put it in abeyance for a year, but it controlled her life. I had another thing. I used to have a business in the Bahamas, and I got to know a lot of people over there. And one of the guys was like the minister of trade or something. I forget what. Real nice guy. And he was talking about his closest friend growing up, who had been in the parliament or something, got arrested for crack cocaine and put in jail for like 2 years. It was devastating for his career. But 2 years comes, and this guy's name was Desmond Coakley, my friend. Desmond goes over and picks him up when he's coming out with his wife, with this man's wife. And they dropped him off wherever he was, I guess, at home. And then he went back to work, and his wife had to go do something or whatever. So now he's home alone. An hour later, they arrested him because he had killed a man in 7-Eleven to get money to buy the crack cocaine. It's just, the stories go forever. I bet everybody in this room has a story that is similar or worse than what I've just said. So it controls your life. It takes an inordinate amount of time out of your life. You've seen that. And it has significant negative impact on your life. Okay. Characteristics of addictions. So all addictions, this is kind of a, they occur with regularity. You don't really have an addiction if you're doing it once every 6 months. You know, it happens without thinking. I say that. Regularity really doesn't mean every minute, because there are serial killers that have an addiction to serial killing, but they only kill once every year or 2 years or whatever. So, but it is a regular thing. They happen without thinking. I mean, in the sense of, I don't have to think about this. I just can let it happen. It outwardly reflects inner morals and character, doesn't it? It shows where your morality is and what your character is, because you're allowing this thing to defeat you. It grows strong and more ingrained over time. Everybody has seen this, haven't you? It persists and becomes harder to change over time. The longer you go, the harder it becomes. It delivers diminishing satisfaction and pleasure over time. That's very obvious. And it communicates your devotion. We're Christians. It communicates your devotion. You're either devoted to God or you're devoted to this world. Your addictions are in this world, aren't they? I want to say two things about this. We've done a lot of talking about idols in here, did more first semester than this semester. But what has happened here? What have you done when you choose the addiction over God's word? You have created an idol that sits above God. You have created an idol, okay? That's where my devotion is. That's where my allegiance is. That's where my attention is, not God. And the other thing is, I'm going to say it here because I forgot to do it. I had a slide in my mind, but I didn't do it. Take a bunch of these addictions, not all of them, but you take an addiction to some of these drugs, opioid drugs or something. There's a medical component to it. There is a connection at the cellular level or whatever that is also driving that. So we can sit here and deal with the sin of the person who is on an opioid drug addiction, and we're not going to solve the problem completely. That must be solved medically also. So don't think, remember we, way back in the first semester, we talked about the difference between the material, which is our body, and the immaterial, which is our spirit. We need to still deal with what's happening in the spirit. There is a sin condition that is part of that addiction. Do you see that? There is a sin. It's the idol. Okay, we have to deal with that. But a lot of times you're not going to make any progress until they've dealt with the medical side of it. Okay, so,
What would you describe the difference between an addiction and an obsession?
I don't know. Tell me, because I really...
You gave a great example of your sister. Just being in the sports world, your sister is addicted to cycling.
Right.
She's not obsessed.
Yeah.
She's addicted.
Yes.
And she has a mental, physical attachment to
she really does.
Sport.
Yeah.
I could almost guarantee if they told her she couldn't ride a bike, she'd find some other endorphin-producing activity.
She went to school, to college on a skiing scholarship at the University of Colorado. She blew out her knee. She immediately, I don't know why this would be easier, but she immediately, this, and I didn't know this was possible, she transferred to UCLA during rehab and so she could play racquetball at UCLA. This goes back a long way. She just has to be doing something.
Compulsiveness is basically having a hyper intensity on one item.
Mm-hmm.
Where addiction starts having physical and social and all those other problems attached to it.
Uh-huh.
So compulsion, when you start having physical and mental and social problems,
slides over.
Yeah. So they're real close together and there's a quick jump in.
Uh-huh. Gotcha.
And that's the big difference.
Good. From the standpoint of counseling, you deal with them the same way.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, characteristics of those who are controlled by addictions. Addicts. You call these people addicts, right? They easily become mastered by multiple addictions. That's kind of where you're going. Once they're addicted to this, they can slide over and get addicted to this too and whatever because it's... The second thing is they don't obey laws and authorities. Now, let me tell you, there like my mother with the cigarettes, there's a no smoking sign and she would try to figure out how to sneak under the table or something and have a cigarette. They think their addictions resolve their problems and give them peace. And this is universal. You talk to somebody who is seriously addicted and they're going to tell you, no, life is wonderful. I feel good all the time and this and that and the other. But you see them and they don't. I mean, but they've lost their ability to process that. They don't keep their bodies pure or treat them with respect. Now, there we're really talking about chemical addictions and things like that. They don't practice self-denial, self-discipline, or self-control. They don't, okay? All of which are sins, not practicing those things. Yeah, I did make this. Note, some addictions make demands on the physical body. Medical treatment will be required, but the sin issue is still the root cause. The root cause goes back to this, I'm uncomfortable. I need something what did it say? I'm uncomfortable. What?
You said trust. I need something.
Yeah, I need something to trust. But it's not God. Okay? I mean, if we distill this all down, who do we trust? For everything. Were any of y'all at the funeral on Saturday? I just happened to be sitting there, and Kathy Hunt and Curtis were sitting behind me, and we were talking because Betty was really, I mean, and you know, they really hammered this theme home, but she was a Bible and prayer warrior, wasn't she? She was remarkable. Every conversation she was in our class, the last class, and came up afterwards, and she wants to ask me about this. She just was never satisfied. She wanted more. She wanted more. What does this mean? What is it? It was she was a joy to be around because she was just lit up by the Lord. She was lit up by the Bible. And so Kathy Hunt made a comment to me. She said, more than anybody I've ever known, Betty lived with Christ right here in front of her. She wasn't distracted by all the other stuff in this world. She lived with Christ right here. And it hit me, but largely because of this class. Everybody in this room, I think, knows what this means because you have done it. You have gotten yourself focused and Christ is right here and everything else fades away. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I do that. I get to this place. But the minute I move Christ out of the way, that's when I make my life complicated. That's when I make my life confused. That's when I make mistakes that are spiritual mistakes. That's when I allow that impatience to get to me or whatever it is. But if I keep Christ here, if I keep my focus on Christ instead of what I want or what I think I want or who I think I am, if I just stay focused on Him, I'm going to tell you, life is simple. Would you see what I'm saying there? Life is simple if I just keep my eyes on Christ. Because then nothing, all the things that I think matter don't matter. Our dear sister Betty laid down in that bed and took her last breath, and all those problems are gone. They didn't matter then, and they really didn't matter 10 years ago. They didn't matter. Christ is the answer to everything. None of this is the answer. Christ is the answer to everything. So, all right. So now let's look at this cycle of addiction, because I thought this was kind of interesting. And again, I looked up, I don't know how many. There must be 100 different charts of how addiction works. But this one resonated with me. You start with some kind of pain. I'm uncomfortable. I need some relief, right? Some kind of a pain. It really doesn't matter what it is. And the first thing that you do is you say, I'm just feeling low today. I need some ice cream and I'll feel better. And I'm serious. You've done that. We've all done that. Okay. So you live in this circle right here. Every time that I feel kind of down, I go get a pizza or I go get ice cream or something. So there I am, and it alters my mood. Okay, but now let's say that instead of pizza, you tried crack cocaine or you tried scotch. Okay, so there it goes. It's mood altering. What did we say? When you do something enough, it becomes what? An addiction. Now I'm in this cycle. Okay, an addiction. Pretty soon, I move to the stage where I violate my values. I'm drinking an awful lot, but I don't want anybody to know, so I'm going to hide it. Okay, I'm going to hide it. I don't like what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go take a cruise by myself so I can sit on that boat for three days and get completely smashed. Nobody knows about it. Let's say that you're in something deeper. You're in one of these drugs or something. Well, I know stealing is wrong, but I got to get this now. I got to have it right now. And that 7-Eleven has $20 in the till. Which is what I need. You start violating your values. So now you're living here. And at some point, what's going to happen is your conscience is going to kick in. And you're going to say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but it doesn't matter. And now I'm living here. Okay? And pretty soon, remember when we talked about the difference between guilt and false guilt? Shame? Pretty soon, Satan has got you. Because what did we say in shame? Shame is when you're saying, here you're saying, the behavior's bad. Here's where you're saying, I'm bad. I'm a loser. Nobody can help me. I am pitiful. I'm beyond redemption. There's nothing you can do that can help me any longer. I'm trapped for life. And that becomes the present pain. And then the cycle goes again. And then it goes again. And then it goes again. Yeah, Mike.
And just as a note in there, when you're in that cycle, because I've been there before, when you're in that cycle, it comes a point when it quits working.
The cycle, the whole thing.
The whole thing quits working.
You bet it does.
And that's where the major depression and that's where suicide happens.
That's where the suicide happens.
That's where all that happens. Yep. But someone that's in the throw of that, they have to get to that point where it quits working.
Yep.
Before that stops.
Yep.
So you have to be there ready to catch them when it happens.
I have a niece who left home, my wonderful girl, but she left home at 15, ran away, nobody could find her. At 19, she showed back up. She was, she's a tall girl and I don't know, probably weighed, you know, maybe 130 pounds when she left or something, I don't know. But when she came back, she weighed 85 pounds and her face was completely destroyed with these marks and whatever. She could hardly put a sentence together. But her mother opened the door and she said, Mama, I have to come home. I'm going to die. Today, she's married. She has a good job. She is just precious. And she loves the Lord like nobody you've ever seen because she got to that point. She got to that point where all of a sudden she knew everything was wrong. it's a miracle she's alive, because I've read some stuff about this. It was the, what do they call it, crystal meth or something? And they say you can't get over it. Well, she's over it. But it's just, it's a miracle. But it's exactly what you're saying, Mike. She got to the point where I can't do this one more minute. And I need to either go lay down in the gutter and die, or I need to go see if my mom can help me. Unbelievable. So what you'll see in your notes is I've laid out kind of a description of those steps. And we don't need to repeat those, although I just want to make a couple of things. In fact, I will repeat them. So you start with this past pain because it's motivation. It's the pain is motivation. Do you see that? The pain says, I'm going to find a way to ease this because that pain I just can't deal with. I can no longer cope with what happened in my past unless I find something to ease the pain. This is coping. I just want to cope, right? That doesn't sound so bad, does it? Now we go to the mood-altering activity. This is when I found something. I'm trying to find a temporary relief, right, of this emotional or psychological pain. I hate the way I feel and these thoughts I have and whatever. I must escape them, if only temporarily. And now you're on the slippery slope. You get to addiction, which is just repetition leads to... Repetition is, it's a decision every time. Should I do this? Should I go get that ice cream or not? Or should I go get that crack cocaine or not? There's a decision, but at some point, it's no longer a decision. It's just what you do. Unbridled participation in the mood-altering activity on a regular basis. I'm compelled to keep increasing my participation to better mask the pain I feel. You see? Mike, at some point, you're going to forget the pain. You're just doing it for the thrill.
There's a process in there where you forget the pain, but then there's also comes a part when it quits working.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I was in a spot where I was sitting, I was so drunk I couldn't hardly move, and all that pain was there, all those thoughts were there.
Everything came flooding back.
Right. In the middle of all that, I went, wait, this is not working. It's totally stopped.
Yeah,
and it was totally, because the problem when you're in that process is, each time you go through that cycle, you have more pain and stuff because at some point, people start telling you what you did the next day.
Oh, boy. All right, then we get to the violating values. That's when you're breaking your own personal convictions by engaging in these behaviors that are driven by the addictive material, you see. I'm going to do whatever I have to do in order to get this feeling again, you see. I must have it. And that's when you see the guys waving the gun at the 7-Eleven or to somebody on the street or whatever. Then the guilt. Feeling conscience struck. God gave us this conscience, didn't he? We have a conscience inside of us. And you come to know I'm doing the wrong thing, right? I realize I've been wrong and I've committed wrongful acts. Doesn't mean you're going to change the behavior, but you're just recognizing that what you're doing is wrong. Leading to shame, believing you are a bad person, you are without worth or hope because of your addictions. I know I have no value, there's nothing good in me, only bad. That's just surrender to Satan there, and so there's the chart again. And then that becomes the present pain. Now that becomes motivation for a way to ease the continual pain produced by the shame and the original sin, and I mean the original pain or whatever. By this point, you are really messed up, right? You are really messed up. I hate living with this painful, with the original pain and the shame. I must do something, anything to feel better. This is when you're liable to maybe even try something even stronger or even more addictive or whatever. So, and it's repeated again and again and again. Okay, so what's going on in your mind? What's going on in your mind? Thoughts that keep the cycle going. Well, I can't control this habit. It's too strong for me. Okay? If you've got a medical link to this that is holding you anyway, and then you surrender to thoughts like this, you're not able to be helped. See, this is why I say there needs to be some counseling as well, because you've got to deal with these kind of thoughts. Tell you what, let's shut this. Handy little tool. It shouldn't be so difficult to change. Something must be wrong with me. You see those kind of thoughts? I don't have what it takes to overcome this habit. It's unfair that I have to deny myself the enjoyment of this activity. So that's where I'm making excuses for the activity. My desires are too strong for me to deny them. I can't stand going without the pleasure. I'm not worth all this trouble, so why try to change? See, this is really the surrender to the whole issue. I'm just a loser anyway. You know, you go, we used to do, with my brother-in-law when I lived out in Phoenix, we used to do like St. Vincent de Paul. What's the other one? There's two of them. But anyway, we would go down there, and he was a barber, and so he would do their haircuts. I'd wash their hair, and he'd do their haircuts. And then my sister and my friend Lainey, who at that time was my friend Lainey, they'd serve the meals in the deal. And I heard this kind of thing all the time. I'm a loser. I'm just not worth it, because a lot of them were seriously drug addicted. I've been doing this far too long to try to change now. This has just become a part of who I am. Can you see people taking that attitude? You bet you can. God knows I'm too weak to overcome this habit. No. No, that's a lie. God won't help someone like me. That's a lie. But they'll hang on to that, you see? God understands, no, that this is too difficult for me to change. So, there's where they are. So now, when you're dealing with somebody who needs counsel in this area, you can use things like this to help undercover, to show to them that they have an addiction. So, this is in their, the I is them. Have I stopped the habit in the past only to consistently relapse? That was my mother with cigarettes. She would try to stop. Have I become abnormally preoccupied with this habit? Yeah, a lot of people do, don't they? Have I continued the habit in spite of suffering its negative consequences? If you got somebody who says, no, I'm not an addict, point out these things and say, why do you keep doing it then? You see? Have I engaged in the habit more and more often over time in order to achieve the same mood-altering experience? Are you getting diminished returns, you see? If you're doing that, that's a clue that you might have a habit, an addiction. Have I practiced this habit primarily because it changes my mood or comforts me? Okay, guilty. That's me with ice cream. Have I persisted in this habit even though it's harmful to me? Have I begun hiding the habit from those closest to me? That's a big tip off. Have I neglected relationships in order to accommodate this habit? You know, I have people that I know my age that won't see their kids because their kids are trying to say stop and they don't want to hear it anymore. Have I considered getting help for the habit? So you're going to tell me you don't have a habit, but you are trying to go see a doctor or somebody to help you stop it. Have I ever experienced problems at work because of this habit? If you have somebody and you're going through this with them and they give one answer that's yes, they're at least on a path, okay? If every answer you have in there is yes, not you, but whoever you're talking to, you're trapped. You're in an addiction.
I'd like to go back to the previous slide for a quick second, because I've actually seen people that were alcoholics.
Uh-huh.
Who were drinking the fifth a day and stuff.
Yeah.
They decided they were going to quit. And I've actually seen quite a few go into seizures.
Yes.
From their withdrawal.
Yeah, yeah.
So you have to be cautious when you're working with them in real life.
That's right.
Sometimes you have to ask some hard questions, too.
Yeah.
How much are you drinking and all that? So you know how to deal with them.
Right.
Like, hey, wait. Mm-hmm. They only drink a beer every other night or whatever, or they drink a fifth on the weekend and that's it. Then...
Mm-hmm.
If they're doing that, then you can say, okay, we can go cold turkey with them.
Right.
If they're in that other mode, you need to say, okay, we need to go get you in the hospital to do this.
Yes. Yeah, you know, by and large, when we are dealing, like when we were dealing with depression and psychotropic drugs and things like this, and then the same would be true here with alcohol or any of these addictive drugs, we don't give medical advice ever. If you need to stop drinking, you need to get in a medical program to do it, because you got to have somebody supervising that. If you have somebody who's really, had a real good friend that was a serious alcoholic, and he went into one of these recovery centers or whatever, what do you call them?
Rehab.
Rehab. And he was on his way to work one morning, and he just said, "I can't do this anymore." And he pulled into this deal, and he gave him his history, how much he drank and whatever. And they kept him in that place for almost 30 days. He thought, "I'll be in there 2 days and I'll be out." Because of the medical difficulty of, he was committed. I mean, he had made up his mind, "I'm going to stop." And he hadn't had a drink since. But I will tell you something. You've never seen anybody that drinks as many Diet Cokes as he does. Because there's always a substitute. There's always a substitute. okay, so I think I was down on this one, right? This is just sort of some kind of things you can ask to see if the person you're dealing with is either in an addiction or coming to one. And here are some other ones, just to help them understand how destructive the habit is. Are my thoughts consumed with it? Drinkers in particular, I mean, it's 10 o'clock, but I got to have a drink, you know. Is my time scheduled around it? That happens a lot. Could my health be harmed by it? Of course it can, you see. Does my guilt increase because of it? Every time you have that drink and you're hiding it from your wife, do you feel guilty? Do you see? Well, yeah, I do. Okay. Then this is a destructive habit. Are my finances affected by it? Addictions, by and large, I mean, it certainly depends on what your addiction is, but finances are greatly affected by it. Am I defensive when asked about it? That's a, right? You see that all the time. Are my relationships hurt by it? Right? See, here we're looking at what are the costs of this. Am I upset when I can't do it? When I can't do it? My mother, "You can't have a cigarette right now." You know, we're in a clean room, whatever. Have I been asked to stop it? Yeah. Would I discourage my children from doing it? You know, now you talk to somebody who's an alcoholic, they really don't want to recommend it to their children. Do I hide it from others? Is my spiritual growth hindered by it? Would Jesus avoid doing it? Now, there's a great question, isn't it? Does it diminish my witness for Christ? You bet it does. So, okay, and then you need to know the kinds of things that people will give as excuses for why they can't stop, or they're not going to stop, or they don't need to stop. So you look at things like, "Well, this makes me feel better, and besides, I deserve it." No. A lot of people do this. After all, nobody's perfect. Not a good excuse, is it? "This habit is caused by my past. I can't help it. It's useless to try to change or quit. I just can't do it. You know, it's just useless to give it a try. I can control, oh boy, I can control this anytime. I'll change when I'm ready." Mm-hmm. I will tell you, before I was a Christian, I was a big drinker. I don't know. In fact, I've had conversations with friends and family and whatever. Was I an alcoholic? And I really don't know, but I drank a lot. And that was my, if anybody asked me, I'd just say, whichever one it was, "I can control it. I can control it." I just to prove it, every year, January 1st, I wouldn't drink until January 31st. Well, see, I can drink. I went a whole month without having a drink. Come on, man, this is easy. Yeah, sure. Doing it one last time won't make any difference. That's the killer of death for smokers, isn't it? Yeah, I'm just going to have one. What I'm doing is not really that bad. A lot of people do worse things. A lot of people try to rationalize, don't they? "I've not been able to change before, so why should I try again?" You know, everybody needs at least one vice. Yeah, okay. Okay, where's your Bible? Show me that verse. I just want to see that verse. "If I give this up, something worse will just take its place." And that's true. That's true if you do not have a replacement therapy of some sort. Like for Ray, it was, not Ray, not this Ray, my other Ray. It's the Diet Cokes. And he's going to die of liver disease or something, drinking so many Diet Cokes. "This is not a good time for me to try to change. I know I need, but if this is just not a good time." Never is. It's never a good time. "I don't have the time to focus on this right now." Yes, I'm a very busy man. I'm a very busy man. "As soon as I have a sign from God." I love that. What do you got, Mike?
There's one good one that I hear a lot. Uh-huh. My daddy did it, and my granddaddy did it. It's just an
It's in my genes. It's my family, isn't it? That's right. Yep. Yep. That's a good one. I should have had that because I've had a number of people tell me that one. Yep. Okay. We're not going to go here today. We're going to start with the God-shaped hole next week because this now we're going to switch to, okay, here we've identified some things. Now we want to think about how do we deal with it. So I'm not going to start us down there. I'd like to just stop right here. So let me just close us in prayer, and we're getting out a couple of minutes early. Holy Father God, you know, we can take a subject like this and we can look at it and we can sit back and think dispassionately, yes, those poor people, and my goodness, that's just a shame. But the truth is all of us have that in us. We may not be addicts, we may not have terrible habits, but we're just one event away from them, Lord, because of the sin that still is in our system, that still is in our heart. And so I just pray that as we think about this subject, we are not condemning, we are not judgmental, we are compassionate. That what we want to do is we don't want to see our friends, we don't want to see our families, we don't want to see our Christian brothers and sisters fall victim to addictions that are harmful. And so let us be compassionate, but let us also be vigilant, because we never know when we're going to come across somebody who needs our help. We thank you so much for the way that you illuminate this for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.